Our text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 18, and the passage I read, but most particularly verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. I looked at some notes I had on this passage, going back 15 or 20 years maybe, or something like that. And I could see that I had tried to involve all the themes that are here. There are a few, but I'm going to just pick out one tonight. For example, there is a theme here on teaching the disciples humility. That is there. There is a theme here also of these little ones. And I can remember that before I came to the Lord, I had a very wrong idea of who these little ones were. I was a school teacher, some of you know. And I took my work very seriously, and I felt if I should offend one of these little ones, that verse applied to me. But it's not really that, is it? Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? If we should hinder a person in their spiritual advance and approach to God, and in their arrival in that place of salvation, then it is better than a millstone. That theme is there. So it's really the chosen of God, his children is referring to. But I am choosing the third theme that is here. He's also, from his gentle rebuke, but a very telling one on humility to his disciples, and also the importance that he places upon a soul that's drawing close to him, which believes in him. There's also something else there. The way to approach God. And that is the one that I have chosen tonight. It starts like this. The disciples are having a conversation. And it is a very disappointing conversation. And they're just wondering. They're saying, who is the greatest? This is the conclusion of their debate. So they come to Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you can understand they had great expectations. They were expecting him to say, well, you have been so good and you have been so faithful and you have been with me in such difficult circumstances. And you can see that they half expected him to say something like that. What a disappointment to him that when these that have been with him and had known him, they still did not understand what greatness was. And he spends some time here, then in this chapter, showing them that greatness really springs from humility. It's hard for them to understand. He doesn't do it in a harsh way. He does it in a way that will help them. But he takes this opportunity as well to show that there is another level of thinking, a spiritual way of thinking. And then he comes also, in illustrating humility, the simplicity that is in a child. These themes weave together, I think so as well. And he takes a little child to him. Now, it's a very interesting study to go to the Gospels and our Lord's dealing with children. And you can see that children seem to be strangely attracted to him. They knew they could go to him and they were not afraid of him. And they would approach him. And he'd have them even sit on his knee. So there is something very lovely in this great, powerful, wonderful person, the Son of God, who could say some pretty penetrating things, yet he loved children. So he's using a child here as an illustration. It would be above the head of the child, maybe, who can tell. So we'll go into that area now, and who knows who's seeking here tonight. Shall we begin by a little title like this, The Sincerity of Faith. There's something rather special about a little child. I know they can be naughty and they can be extremely naughty, but at the same time they can be very winsome and very charming. So we are not talking about being childish. We're talking being childlike. There's a difference. A child can be childish and a grown-up can be childish too. But to be childlike, that which is lovely in a child, that which is beautiful in a child, that wins our hearts and melts our hearts, especially the hearts of grandparents, is very easily done because they are so lovable, a child. And he said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You notice he's gone straight away, not from just the field. He has a child as illustration, but he rapidly, in using the illustration of the child, goes into the area of grown-ups as well. He says, I want you to be like that. Listen to the wording again. Except he be converted, and then, and become as little children, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the big, powerful subject we have here, whether you or myself shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And when we come to our latest breath, that we need in time to make sure. There are lines that have been running through my mind for weeks now, and I would like to develop this sometime. The blessedness of the assurance of faith and the perils of presumption. And sometimes they can look alike, but they are not the same. And may heaven deliver us from being presumptuous. And may God help us to have assurance. And so he is talking here about spiritual reality, the sincerity of faith, that except he be converted and become as little children. So let's take these verses as they are and develop them. The great aim is the kingdom of heaven, and that should be the dearest desire, and I'm sure it is, of every single person here, whatever age we are. Our dearest desire is not that we want to die before our time, not that we want to be morbid and say, I want to die immediately, not that. Although we know it is to our gain to go to heaven, yet at the same time, when our time comes, we want to be sure that we are right and that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are guidelines here, except he be converted. Now, what does it mean to be converted? Now, conversion is essential. Now, we have to start a little behind, and I'm not going to dwell a lot on this other point, because I have many, many times. There cannot be a conversion unless there is a previous work. You know, when he talks about his little ones, he talks about them in that overall way, these who believe in me. You can see that he knows these. Before they come, he knows them. So before a conversion, there is a secret work. We are not aware of it. And it happens. I have to give this exception. Except in the case of infants or some infants, God does a direct work. But for the rest of us, it has to be under the preaching of the Word of God. So if we're seeking God, we really need to put ourselves under the preaching of the Word, and not a particular place where I have a feel-good factor, where I am just entertained. And there's a lot of that today, we know. But where we know that we will be told the truth about ourselves and about God. There is a previous work. Now, I'll just mention it in this way. Our hearts are dead, spiritually dead. You know when you try and speak to people and you get no response and you say he's hopeless. It's no use talking to him. And you're quite right in one way. But you have to though. You feel it is just a waste of time. He or she do not want to know and they're simply not interested. Then you may meet that same person again and he may ask you, tell me, why have you got this peace? And you look at them. This may have been in your experience. And you look at them in astonishment. And you wonder, why are these people interested now when they seem to be so disinterested before? It is because, unknown to them, they're asking these questions because there's been a secret visit of the Spirit to their hearts. and exchange life for death, and the principle of holiness for evil, and dormant for the time being, the ability to repent and to exercise faith. And all that lies quietly deep in the heart of the soul, in the subconscious as far as we're concerned, in those words, unknown to us. Then in the preaching of the word, is as if we then become alive. But we have to be converted. Now that is then, when this, shall we call it the awakened soul, or the concerned soul. And I am not afraid of saying that. I don't believe it puts anybody off, because if a person is unconcerned, they will remain unconcerned even after I said that. And if a person is beginning to show concern, they are encouraged, because they might say, well, I think God is working on me. Then it's time for you to struggle, strive, reach out. So I do not think it is a discouraging thing in any way. Conversion, then, is a very real experience where we are totally involved. Now, in some translations, and quite rightly, you have here the word repent, or turn about, or change. All those things are there, in the meaning of the word anyway. It means to turn away from sin and to turn to God. When we're talking about it spiritually, conversion in another kind of way, you say, well, I've converted this into that. You could say, but a van, I converted into a caravan, so that you have changed the thing. But spiritually, we talk of conversion as a radical change in ourselves. We turn away from what we were, and we turn to God. Now, that has to be there. And every one of us here needs to ask, have I been converted? Because conversion, of that I'm talking about now, is the evidence of that secret visit. So have you been converted? Are you able to say, I am not so worried whether you can say, well, I can't remember a particular moment or an hour, but I know a period in my life when I began to see things differently. It made me angry even, and it does that. But something happened, and my direction changed. It doesn't matter of the period of time, so long as you're able to say, I know I changed. I know I'm converted. Now, the elements in conversion, and I think it's right to analyze a little. There is in conversion, we'll not take the five faculties of the soul, we'll just take the three. The mind and the affections and the will. Those are easy. They're expressions of the soul. We leave the memory and the conscience for the moment. So those three. So now then, I am awakened soul. And I become, the first thing when I wake up, when I become aware of the holiness of God, I also become aware that I'm dirty. And I may not like that preacher. And I may say, he's always talking about sin. He makes me feel terrible. Now what's happening, you see, that the preacher may not even be mentioning sin in that particular sermon. He may be only mentioning the holiness of God. But the holiness of God shows up sin. Exactly in a dark place. You can't see a thing. And then somebody brings a light. And then you can see. And it's like that. A soul in darkness is awakened, and the lights of the gospel is coming. And first it is really an encounter with the character of God. And when you think a little soul can have an encounter with the great and the only and the holy God, it is a tremendous thing. Our maker, our creator, the God of this universe, and yet he has made it possible for little tiny creatures like ourselves, creatures of time and space, and sinful, made it possible for us to come to him. So the first thing is this, that in my mind, I understand. I understand. For the first time, I understand something of the character of God. This is a progressive understanding, but it's a beginning. I understand, and we understand our sin, and the beginning of hating the sin we love. Our affections, we could not imagine not doing certain things. We could not imagine not loving certain things. And we know that they keep us from God. Sometimes there are wicked things, and sometimes there are not wicked things. Sometimes it can be even a hobby. It can be anything, if you like. It can be your work, where it has taken your affection completely and totally, where you have no time for your family, or for your children, or for God, or anything. Anything that eclipses God from you. We have affections for these things. Very often it can be a man or a woman can so have an affection for their house, have a bigger and a better and a nicer, more beautiful. There's nothing wrong in anything yourself, so long as you don't give it your heart. Here, in conversion, you transfer your affections from things to God. Or from some idol of a person to God. A transfer of affection. Our mind is understanding. Our affections is a transfer. And our will now desires to make the best decision it's made ever in its experience. It had made some fairly good decisions. It's made some stupid ones. It's made some selfish ones. But at last now it says, the greatest important transaction in my life is to say to God, I come. I will. So that is the soul on the move. Conversion. From something and to something. Now that's the negative side of conversion, or partly negative anyway, where you leave, understand sin, and turn to the reality of the holiness of God, where your affections now are becoming sick of things, although you still cling to them a little, and beginning to turn towards God, and when your will is eventually trying to drag itself from its usual kind of decisions and turning to God. It's a struggle, and a fight, and it's a battle. But turning towards, turning to nothing is useless, but turning to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me just mention the gospel a little here. We become aware of his person. If you went to Sunday school as children or to some youth meeting in a church, you'll have known of these things and have heard many people say these things. And I suppose that if we run down Cardiff today and ask them, what did Jesus Christ do? I think up until maybe the last generation, the most young ones, most people would say he died for our sins. I think they would say that. Like they just about know the Lord's my shepherd and can just manage the Lord's prayer with the help. I think there's that little faded bit left. And they'd be able to say, oh yes, I don't believe in him, but the church believes that he died for our sin. Well, that's right. The strange thing is the church doesn't often believe that. That's a sad thing. The Bible tells us that he died for our sin. But what of really? You know, my sin and your sin, would any one of us here like total exposure? You know? An awful thing, isn't it? I wouldn't want it. And I think if it were, we forget a lot of things. And if there were total exposure to ourselves, I'd rather think that we would turn away from ourselves in disgust. Believe you would, you know. Yet, when we get to know these things and think that he died for our sins, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. And then he gives us also the beauty of his life. Now, that's the gospel. Now, how is this appropriated? Well, the approach is this. The awakened soul now is coming to this area of conversion. The mind suddenly becomes enlightened, and progressively so, and beginning to understand what he thought he always knew, but did not, and understands now on a level that is spiritual, and the affections now beginning to despise what it loved before, and beginning to desire and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the will almost aching to say, oh Jesus Christ, I come. So that is there. But also in conversion and in repentance, there is the element of faith, and faith has to be there. They're so closely bound together. Sometimes they're described as inseparable twins, but they have their own identity. faith. Are you in that area? Have you been there? Faith, then. What is faith? Whatever is faith? Well, it is the evidence of things hoped for. Is there faith in the world? No, there's not faith, what we call Christian faith. There is a kind of working out what you can depend on, where we work out that this person is nice to me, therefore I'll be nice to them. But faith itself is a miracle. What we use is a kind of coming to a conclusion that I can depend on this or not depend upon it. And we often say these words, I've got faith in that doctor, I've got faith in that person, and so on. We use it, but we are not using it in its right way. What we are saying really, I have confidence by the evidence I have before me that I can rely upon that person. That's the worldly way of thinking really. But the Christian way is faith. And folly is very different. Blind faith is folly. True faith has to have these elements. So we go over again the same points. Faith must understand. You do not put faith in something you haven't got a clue about. Somebody comes to you and say, put all your money in this, it's a good thing. What is it? I don't know, but I know it's good. Oh, you'll be foolish, wouldn't you? We'll be very careful about our money. More careful of our souls. So with my mind, I begin to see that this Jesus Christ has given me the ability to respond to him with faith. Far and above anything else, or any relationship, or any human relationship, however close it may be. And the mind understands the gospel and begins to see the necessity of that leap. Then the affections in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is moved like this. You know, they can hardly believe that there could be such grief and such suffering and such a penalty paid for me until you almost forget everybody else and you can just see your blessed Savior and yourself and you think, this for me? It doesn't happen every Sunday, every day like that, but every now and again it comes like a flood in our hearts. This for me. Can it be so? And I think the hymn that we had this morning, to me, is rather a special one, because when I first came to Heath, I didn't know the English hymns very well. I just know, I think, I knew two of them quite well. It was A Debtor to Mercy and Blessed Assurance. Those are two I knew. So I was really in the dark in choosing hymns. And I can remember choosing, It's Just a Thing Most Wonderful, Almost Too Wonderful to Be. And I didn't give it as a children's hymn, but it is a children's hymn. And I can remember blushing here, my second or my first Sunday, in having given a children's hymn for grown-ups. I suppose it was in my background, and very often in Welsh we refer to ourselves as Christians as children under age. Although I dreaded I hadn't really thought. But you know, it is a thing most wonderful. And every now and again, it floods your soul. And you know of the love. You feel something of the love. And then in your faith, there is the will where trust is involved. Now let's look at faith another way. Knowledge and trust. Still very near these things. If you know and you don't trust, is that enough? If you know, or you say to a person, I know all about you, but I don't trust you. Is that enough? Or if you say, I trust, but I don't know anything about you, that's stupid. Is it not right then in faith that we know the fundamentals of the gospel and we have been enlightened, I remember, it's the awakened soul, and we find ourselves coming to that intimate moment of trust. Now then, one of the dangers of an evangelical church is to be so used to all this and never have got there. You know. Much more of an advantage, of course, than a liberal church, I recognize that. But when the soul is awakened, except he could be converted, he says here in these words, except he be converted, you shall not you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. But I want to. And then he says something else. And then become as a little child. So take that overall picture of conversion. The awakened soul. Now, the awakened soul alone, you can have a superficial conversion where the mind has agreed, the affection has felt, or the will has decided, and where there's been no heart's work, no deep down in the soul work. But we're talking now of the awakened soul, and where he's coming with his mind, his affections, and his will. The whole soul is agog and alive, and will not be turned away with anything or by anybody. And that's why he says, if anybody should have one of these little ones on the way to me, or after they come, I tell you this, he says, it's better that a millstone be hung upon their neck and they be the depth of the sea. Be quite positive about it. Be gentle, be careful, be wise. With souls drawing, a soul is such a tender thing. And there's an element now he takes from the child. It's a very grown-up thing, but he takes as a child. What is it about a child? When a child looks into your eyes of trust, and you tell him something, he says, really? Is that true? Or when they come home and say, teacher said, that's a final authority, after they've passed the parents' authority and gone to school, it's rather hurtful, then it becomes the teacher's authority, teacher said. There's an openness. A trusting heart and simplicity. And this kind of approach has God's approval. God, we are told, resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. What a thought. You proud? Is there a shred of pride in you? Oh, cast it away. It's useless. You're proud of your body. You're proud of your brain. You're proud of your popularity. Throw it away. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness is in humility. You go down to be lifted up. He's at the same time giving a lesson on humility. Our second point. The surgery of faith. You see, we are very involved in conversion. Now then, if we are really in earnest, remember, in one sense, you could say that Jesus Christ is a great discourager. In that he tells you to count the cost, he tells you to realize, and is this a thing that you can really see through? In that sense, he is. And here are the verses. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having the hand, two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. He's not asking us to take an eye out. He's not asking us to cut a hand off or a foot, because the problem could still remain. He's talking spiritually about our looking, our doing, and our going. That's what he's doing. He's talking spiritually about what I choose to look at, and what my hands choose to do, and where my feet take me. Of course, they are the servants of your inner self, but he's using this as an illustration for them to understand. Hand, foot, eye. Shall we call it spiritual surgery? Well, he says, if you come to me in repentance, there has to be drastic action. So let's take the eye. The eye is a servant, yet the eye can bring information to the mind and stir the desires. All sorts of things the eye can dwell upon. That which is unworthy. That which is wrong. Jesus Christ said that adultery need not necessarily be in the physical act. You can do it with your eyes. A scandalous book or picture. A soul-destroying film. A whole lots of things. If I'm serious and I am turning away and I'm having trouble at what I look at, he says, Pluck it out. Spiritually, turn away from that which distracts you and gives an entry. One of Calvin's prayers was, "Mind my eyes, am I looking? My ears, am I hearing?" Because through them enter into the mind things that are set before us by Satan. Pluck it out. It's better to limit what you are able to look at in this life and go to heaven than to enjoy the lust of the eyes and go to hell. In the Psalms, "I will set no worthless things before my eyes." Good. "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." Then hands and feet. These hands that can be occupied in all sorts of evil practices. Then if they are, then he's saying, cut them off, meaning stop it. Or our feet that can take us in a certain direction, and we know that that direction is trouble. Cut them off. What does he mean? Run in the other direction. It is better for you to limit the use of your hands and to limit the direction of your feet and go to heaven than to do anything and go anywhere and go headlong, hurtling full throttle to hell. Repentance calls for drastic action. Did you? You see, evangelicalism today wants to keep that sight and keep the little hands doing what they like and the feet going where they like. He says, it's not on. It is just not on. God is a holy God. Without holiness, you shall not see him. Then lastly, the simplicity of faith. The activity of God, verse 11, "For the Son of God is come to save that which was lost." Let's dwell on that for a moment. It's a terrible thing to be lost. It is an awful thing to be lost anyway. You know, it's an awful thing. Oh, I can remember as a child, I think I was about 6, and we were in a big store. My mother was, and I wandered, I normally wandered, and I was lost, and all I could see were just these big people around me and these high counters, and the feeling of terror and of panic of being lost, when you know you are lost, when you know. Or may I bring it up to date? I'm not very good at finding my way. When we go together, it's all right, because my wife is good, but I'm hopeless. And I can remember somebody saying to me once, "Now look, to go to a certain place, it's so easy. There's a fork in the road, and you take the one which is obviously the main road. Only a fool would find himself in the other." Well, I did, you know. I'm hopeless in the sense of direction. But when you know that you're lost and there's no one to ask, it's an awful feeling, because you know you have to arrive somewhere by a certain time and you're not going to make it. It's an awful feeling. That's nothing. To be lost forever. Forever. Is there anything worse? Oh, we're in a place. It's hell. And it's like a terrible maze. But there actually is no solution. Because in the maze, eventually, you'd get your way out. But not in the maze of hell. You'll never find your way out. To be lost. He said, "I came to seek and to save." Then he describes. Now there is another theme here which I don't want to touch on. It is the who are the 99. There are different theories, and I'm not going to go into them. I'm only using it. Luke uses here. "And goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray." Now that is the point he's making. I care so much for my little ones. I care so much for the elect. I care so much for those whose souls have been wakened and who are yearning after me. I'll go after them wherever they are. And he's found many of us here, I'm sure, in strange places. But he finds us. He seeks the lost. It's a terrible, difficult task. If every one of us who's the Lord here tonight should say where he was before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be fascinating, you know, the story of one church. I say, were you that? I had no idea. Really? And he found you. Yes? He found you. Do you remember in this hymn book, we don't sing it very often, but it's a lovely hymn that has a kind of progression in one of the lines of each of its stanzas. He loved me, blessed be his name. He sought me, blessed be his name. He found me, blessed be his name. He saved me, blessed be his name. I'll praise him, blessed be his name. Looking for a sheep. Now, this is the interesting thing about shepherds. I think they must have incredible hearing. The faintest little bleats, they're here. And they're there. And I've never been able to understand that they are willing to risk their lives over just an ordinary sheep. But they do. But the shepherd of my soul hears the faintest little evidence of life, a bleat. Lord, an understanding that I'm lost, a cry that is unutterable, a cry that has no vocal sound, but a heart cry. And shall I tell you, it can be in some remote corner of the earth, and God in glory can hear it like thunder in heaven. That's the amazing thing. That is his love and his grace and his mercy. And he hears and he draws near the good shepherd. And as he draws near, we realize who the shepherd is. We see the marks on the nails in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side. And we know that he's been to Calvary and we know he paid the penalty for our sin. But this is the amazing thing, you see, when we come then to the simplicity of our faith. If that soul has been awakened and this process of conversion is going on, when Jesus Christ himself finally approaches, there is no question about it. It's only in his arms do they belong. In simple trust. Did you get there? Even so, it is not the will of the Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Remember, one of these who believe. It's not his will that any one of these believing little ones should perish. We approach with sincerity and humility. We approach also with reality of the hurts of spiritual surgery, and we approach with simplicity. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. When I was in the theological college, I was converted there. A friend and I felt that we should do things. We used to, both of us decided he'd read Praying Hides, always reading something that demanded a great deal. Praying Hides prayed once for 36 hours. We had to go. But anyway, we'd get up at the early hours of the morning, sprinting and reading the word and prayer. And after this was going on term after term, we decided that we should do something also in reaching people in the town. And so we gave 2 evenings to visiting old people's home, a lady's and a gentleman's. And they're both in the same house, place. And so one of us go to the lady's, one to the man's. And there was a man there. He was the most bad-tempered man that I have ever known. He was very, very old. And very, very nasty. Very, very bitter. And you know, it was nice to see the other men, but you know, because he was there, we all said, would you like to go to the men's again this time? No, why should I? I went last time. And there would be that little debate, so we'd go. And I was having a hard time with this man. And I said, well, I'm going now, I said. I'll not go through the story. And I read him this hymn. Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? And he was very angry at that point. Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as a Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet? He began to settle down. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. Now this man was lonely. Nobody ever visited him. No family ever bothered with him. And he'd lost his sight as well. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. And his face lit up. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. For the love, and this is where he really responded. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. And would you believe it? He came. As far as I know, it was the first evidence of conversion I'd seen in witnessing to anybody. A person, I would say, he's hopeless. He's hopeless. Hope of the hopeless, help of the helpless, is Jesus our Lord. He brings us down to lift us up. Have you been there? And will you be there? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and thy mercy toward us. O Lord, it is our honest and sincere prayer that we might be genuine in the things of God and that we, O Lord, are ready to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. And Father, grant us something of the urgency of this eternal issue and help us to see something of the miracle of grace in Jesus our Lord. Amen.